Okay, let's get started this evening. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that your living word is the Lord Jesus Christ, your written word is the Bible, and that in both instances we have your truth. And we're thankful that you use that truth to save us and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you also use the truth to teach our hearts and guide us in that truth. So we pray you will bless us this evening as we look into your word, and we pray that you would give wisdom and insight into scripture, and that you would encourage us with the plans that you have for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talked about the parts of the Bible. And this is a chart that's not, you guys are all going to be looking for this chart in the books that you have. This book is not, this chart is not there. I'm just going to show you just a little thing. This is another chart that's further down the line. But I want to talk a little bit about this kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And the reason why I like the wider screen on this chart that's there is because I included the new heavens and new earth. The other chart has mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. Remember, M-I-C-K. And so I've included the new heavens and new earth because when I want to talk about the kingdom, I think it's important to include that. On the other chart, you end with this millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And just so you know, not every Christian and not every godly Christian believes in a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. In fact, many of the reformers, it was really not an issue for them, but many of the reformers, they look at the millennial kingdom and they think that the millennial kingdom, this kingdom is now. Augustine was the first one who started really emphasizing in the year 400, started emphasizing this millennial kingdom. And he said, at the end of 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will come again. And at the end of 1,000 years, Jesus Christ did not come again, as obviously we're at the end of 2,000 years now. And so when that 1,000 year came to an end, they said, well, the millennium is just speaking about a long period of time because the kingdom of God is now, and they're not looking, they're not premillennial, they're amillennial, but amillennial is no millennium, but they really have the kingdom of God now. You know, that's why I say I would never separate fellowship from someone who was amillennial or postmillennial for that matter, because they take the biblical truths and put them in a different order than I would put them in. And that's really the main distinction between those positions. So if somebody leaves some of those things out, then I have a little bit of a problem with that. I have a huge problem with that. But that's not what the amill, postmill, and premill people do. They just put them in different places, and they define them a little differently. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of that definition, but I want to talk just about this millennial kingdom. And why do I think there's a millennial kingdom? And I think that's a great question to ask. I think if you have people, like I can say, probably most of the people sitting on my bookshelves at home in book form, most of those people are probably amill, because they have just a wonderful view of the doctrine of salvation, and they have a wonderful view of Scripture. And I have a lot of respect for that. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we'll talk about this when I show you the different positions, but when I was at Dallas Seminary used to make jokes about the amill people, you know, and you know, they would, which I didn't really like, but they would say things like, when's the last time you've been to an all-millennial prophecy conference? You know, it's like, ho, 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 ho. So then I went to a Banner Truth conference, and I found out they were making jokes about dispensationalism and premillennialism. You know, it's like, you know, ho, ho. You know, Scofield Bible, everybody cracks up laughing. You know, it's like, ha, ha, ha. You know, so it's just, all that stuff is kind of crazy, but they really shouldn't make fun of each other, because I've learned a lot from all those positions. I've learned a lot from amillennial position, not the amill position, but the soteriology that's associated with the amill position and the postmill position as well. So I've learned a lot, and it's been helpful. But the reason why I believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom is because of the way in which the Old Testament, for the most part, and a little bit of the New Testament, speaks about the kingdom. And I've said to you before, when you read through the prophets, the prophets have two major themes. And I just love to say this, because when you read through the prophets, you ought to be looking for these two major themes. The first theme is you're under judgment. You as a nation have failed, and the wrath of God is upon you. And God said in the Mosaic covenant, if you will be faithful to me, I will bless you in the land. If you are not faithful to me, I will drive you from the land. You have not been faithful. And if you look at the judges, if you look at the kings, the story is of unfaithfulness. They were never, you know, the closest that come, maybe David's kingdom, but even the Davidic and Solomon's kingdom, these were not perfect kingdoms either. But you look at the whole of the history and they were not faithful. And so it's like, you know, God is going to bring the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to destroy the northern kingdom, Israel. And then the Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy the southern kingdom. They're coming in judgment. The wrath of God is upon you. And the judgments were awful. But also in these judgments, there is this theme of restoration. And it's like, you are under judgment, but God is faithful. And God is going to bring you back. And God is going to bring, and so all the way through these, as you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all of the minor prophets, as you read through the prophets, you're going to get that message. You're going to read, and you're going to read, and it's like, oh, this looks bad. It's like, oh, this judgment is like coming down. It's coming down, coming down. And then it's, but God is going to bring you back. You have been unfaithful, but God is never unfaithful to His word. And what God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and what God promised David, God is going to fulfill. And when he talks about this kingdom, the kingdom is described with the king being present. In other words, we know that Jesus Christ is the king. In order for the Old Testament promises to be of kingdom, he must be present, because these promises speak of his presence. The capital is going to be Zion, Jerusalem. And Jesus will be in Zion, in Jerusalem, as the king. When has that happened? That's another one of my favorite things to say to you, to ask when you're reading through the minor prophets, major prophets, is when has this happened? When has it happened that Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem as the king? The closest that comes is the triumphal entry. That's the closest it comes, but the triumphal entry was followed by the cross. Not the crown. But he entered and they were saying, he saves, he's here, this is the Messiah, with great expectations of this kingdom of God. And there also, for this millennial kingdom to be there, there has to be the temple. That's the one thing that is not there right now. There is no temple. The Temple Mount is there. But the Ezekiel temple that is described in terms of the kind of temple that's going to be there is much bigger than the Temple Mound. And the area is bigger and the size of everything is different. But that will have to be there. And the presence of all Israel. God says, I'm going to bring Israel back. I'm going to bring the people. There's going to be a great revival. And I'm going to bring the nation of Israel back into the land. When has that happened? Then when it talks about this, it's also going to be the presence of mankind. and glorified saints. We are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in this kingdom. Those are the kinds of things that suggest that, to me, that the kingdom is not now. And the king is going to rule with a rod of iron. That also suggests to me that Jesus Christ is not ruling now. Because I don't think that abortion is going to be a worldwide problem as it is today. I don't think in the kingdom of God that the king is going to allow that to take place. There are wars all over the earth. The king is not going to allow that to take place. The millennial kingdom will be 1,000 years. Well, I'll talk about that in a moment. But it's going to be a reign of righteousness where righteousness prevails, not corruption in government, but righteousness prevails and peace prevails and earthly prosperity prevails and the curse is pulled back. People will still die, but most people who live in the millennial kingdom will live for 1,000 years. They'll live through the whole thing. That means that there's got to be some changes to the environment of this whole earth and things that are going to take place. But if you look at this kingdom, and so you say, well, why do the amillennials say the kingdom is now? And the answer is, because there's an aspect in which the kingdom is now. And that's where I want to show you this chart. I'm just saying, this is just the same chart as you looked at before, other than this last part. Other than this part here, which is, my thing's jumping around here. This part of the chart is new. This is the only thing that's new, different from the other charts. And I put on there time and eternity, because that's one of the big changes that takes place. This is the other chart is about time, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the whole of the Bible. But let me just go on and just show you what I want to show you about this. The kingdom of God, I think it includes this whole period of time. And if I were to describe the kingdom of God, the first thing I would say about this kingdom of God, and I'm just going to do it gradually, we are in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is in hidden form. Some of the parables speak of the hidden form of the kingdom. And Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne in heaven. He is sitting upon the throne in heaven, because that's where he is today, the right hand of the Father on the throne in heaven. And he is sitting there as the king. But he is not here upon the earth, and Jerusalem is not the capital city of this kingdom of God, and everyone is subservient to that king in that kingdom of this kingdom of God, and the world is characterized by peace and prosperity, and we don't have any of that. But, you know, when the Lord said to his disciples, and this is, you know, again, I'll read this again because it's just important to see this. In Acts chapter 1, if you open your Bible, the disciples are thinking kingdom. And the reason why they're thinking kingdom is because the Old Testament speaks of kingdom. And if you look at, my Bible, Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is ascending into heaven. That's where he's there. He's about to return into the very presence of God. This has imagery that is in the book of Daniel, where it says that the Son of Man shall go up to the Ancient of Days and receive his kingdom and come back again. He's going to get the kingdom because the kingdom is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven displays where it comes from. God describes who is the author of it. And it comes from God. It comes from God. So he's going up to heaven to receive this. And then the expectation, if you read the book of Daniel, and if I'm reading the book of Daniel, I'm saying he's going there and he's coming back down. And he's going to come back down to establish this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. And so the disciples say, in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he responds to that by saying, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends and to the ends of the earth. So they said, you know, when they're speaking, they said, where is this kingdom coming from? Where is this? Are you going to get the kingdom? Are you going up to receive to the Ancient of Days? The book of Daniel speaks clearly of this. Are you going up to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom and come back and establish it now? And Jesus doesn't say to them, no, 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 you guys don't get it. The kingdom is already now. He doesn't say that. It would have been so helpful if he would say, well, I know I'm, you know, and put my charts, I said, in the back of the Bible, and you'd have this whole thing explained for you. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, no, 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 the amillennial position is correct. There's the millennium, the kingdom is now. Don't, what are you guys talking about? But he says, no, you don't know, you don't need to know the time and that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't say there isn't going to be this earthly kingdom. He doesn't say this is it. He just simply says what you need to concentrate, what you need to do is you need to go out to the world as witnesses of this kingdom. See, God's purpose is not to establish just a kingdom of Israel. And that's what the children of Israel would expect, that God is going to come and establish his kingdom of Israel, and this kingdom is going to rule all the other. But God's purpose is not only to save Israel, but his purpose is for the whole of his creation. And he established this nation of Israel as a small, little, bitty, insignificant nation. In fact, it wasn't a nation at all. It was just a man, Abraham. And God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. It's never been a great nation. It's always been a little, bitty nation. And God comes and says to David, David, your son is going to sit upon the throne of this kingdom. And you say, well, when has that happened? And, you know, if again, if I was teaching this class 100 years ago, I'd say there's a couple things that haven't happened. One is Israel has to be in the land. I don't know how Israel's going to be in the land, but somehow they have to be there. The Ottoman Empire was there. And they weren't really making plans to put Israel in the land. And then World War II took place, and you have the Holocaust, and then you have the beginning of this nation, and suddenly Israel is back in the land. Are they back in the land with more people in the land than outside the land? The answer is no. There's still more Jews outside the land than in the land. There's more Jews living in, it's about equal, but it's about more Jews living just in the United States than there are Jews living in Israel. So when has it been that this kingdom has happened? And you go from 70 AD, Israel is not even a nation in the land, all the way up to 1948. Suddenly in 1948, they're in the land. That should sort of, in one sense, go ding, 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 ding. You guys, you start thinking, is God bringing Israel back into the land? Is this a part of his purpose? Because he's coming again. It may well be. They could be in the land for till now, and then there could be a nuclear war go on, and they'd be out of the land again for another 1,000 years. I don't know what God's purpose is and all of that, but I just know they have to be in the land like they are now. And then there has to be this great revival where they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they say, he is the Messiah. We've made a terrible mistake. He is the Messiah. We didn't get it. And there'll be a great awakening and they'll go back into the land because he draws them back into the land, but they will come back. And this is the big return. God says, I will bring you back into the land. I will bring you back and you will come into the land. And then I will establish this kingdom. Well, the church age is the spiritual aspect of this kingdom. Because the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is going to be true in all aspects of the kingdom. And the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is you have to be saved to be a part of this kingdom. You know, the disciples were rather interesting on the Mount of Transfiguration. They said, this is wonderful. We got to stay here. Let's build little houses here and let's just live here. We'll stay here. in the presence of Jesus Christ glorified. That was such an amazing thing for them to see. It's wonderful when you see the disciples and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not wanting him to depart and not wanting him to be gone. And when he's glorified and they're in his presence, they say, this is where we want to live, right here in his presence. And Moses and Elijah, that's great, they're here too, but we want to be here in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. Had they built booths and lived in that kingdom on that mountain, they would have both died. The disciples would have died on the mountain. Because they have to be changed by God. They have to be, the cross has to take place. Jesus has to die on the cross to establish salvation. And if Jesus Christ was on the mountain and he did not come down, he would still be on that mountain today. But no one, the disciples wouldn't be there. They'd be dead with no hope. So he had to come and be the Savior. And for us to be a part of that kingdom, and the kingdom of God is designed for us. When they come back into the land, they're going to come back into the land not under the law, but under the new covenant. You're under the new covenant. Every time you take communion, you testify to the fact that you are a full partaker of the new covenant blessings. When you partake of the bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. Why do we have to have two elements in the Lord's Supper? You just need one. Jesus Christ died for me. And I take, because he died for me, I take his broken body as a picture of, and I accept him by faith. And as I accept him by faith, he gives me life, and I live because of him. I don't live because of the cracker. This little piece of bread is not going to make me live. But what it represents makes me live, and that's Jesus Christ, who is broken on the cross in my place for my sins in order to save me. And that I've received him, which faith is just receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why there's nothing I have done, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Not my works. I just receive the King. I receive this salvation. And when you take the bread and you break it and you say, this is for me, I'm eating this to signify that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that he is the bread of life. And the bread of life gives me life. And then we say, and he says, take the cup. And what does he say about the cup? My paper's always flying around down here. The cup, this paper flies down one more time. I'm going to tear it up and throw it away. I'm going to put it in the back of my Bible. What does the cup represent? This is the new covenant in my blood. So we don't take the new covenant and go, whoa, whoa, hey, we are not supposed to drink that. That's not for us. God said he's going to bring the Jews back into the land under the terms of the new covenant. But we take that cup and what do? We drink it. What does it represent? It represents that when Jesus Christ established a new covenant in his blood, it's for us. We're full partakers of the blessing. We're full partakers of all of the blessings that God has intended. So this blessing is bigger than just the nation of Israel and the Jews going back to the land. It's for us. And when you partake of that, you're saying, every blessing I receive, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the full forgiveness of my sins, the entrance into the kingdom of God, is because he brings me in under the terms of the new covenant. If you have to be a Jew to be under the new covenant, I don't qualify. I'm not Jewish. But he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take this and drink it in remembrance of me. So we're saying that I'm a part of these covenant promises. This is for me. I don't have to say, whoa, I can't drink this. I'll set that down, let that wait for the Jews to drink that. No, I drink that. That means I'm going to be a part of this Abrahamic promise, the Davidic promise, and all these promises that are given along the way, they're for me too. They're a part, they're designed for my blessing. And I take that cup and I drink all of it. Drink the whole thing. It's all for me. I don't drink half. I go, well, I'm a Gentile, so I'll just take a sip. Take just a little sip of that. No, you drink all of it. Which is not hard to do because the cups are a little bitty, but I'm just saying you drink all of it for a reason. That's what he said. So this kingdom, the first phase of this kingdom is this spiritual part. You have to be saved to be a part of this kingdom. You have to be transformed. You have to have the sin problem solved. You have to have the death problem solved. You have to have your relationship with God solved so that you're no longer alienated from Him. You're no longer hostile to Him. And you have been set free from sin and death. All of that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross for in our place for us. So we receive all those benefits. And you have to have a spiritual aspect of this kingdom. So does Israel. So does everyone who's ever going to be a part of this kingdom. They have to have that spiritual part of the kingdom. That's really important. But I look and I say, I see the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. I just don't see Jesus in Jerusalem reigning over the whole of the earth with a rod of iron. I haven't seen that yet. But that's my expectation, and that's what the expectation was of the disciples in Acts. So is the kingdom now? And they were thinking kingdom all along. Because Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and John and his mother come up and say, could my son sit on either side of you in the kingdom? And I was, if Jesus was like me, I'd say, what's wrong with you people? Why are you not listening to me when I say, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die? But he just says, no, you need to be, he tells them, you can't drink the cup that I drink. And they say, yes, we can. He says, okay, you will drink the cup as well. But because they too were martyred and faced the cross. But, the Lord is establishing his kingdom in ways that are always surprising. That's why I say when the Lord comes again, I always think the Lord's just going to affirm everything that I believe about the coming again. But we're all going to be surprised. We were surprised the first time he came. I mean, the first time, I've said this before, but when the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you told me he was going to be, laid in a feeding trough in some, dumpy house in Bethlehem, in a barn in Bethlehem, it was probably a little, the animals came in the house, underneath the house, and so probably the barn is underneath the house and all this stuff. But you take Jesus Christ, here's the King of Kings, and you lay him in a manger. The manger is kind of a holy way of saying it, but it's a feeding trough. You hope the animals don't come and, chomp on the Lord Jesus Christ there in a feeding trough. It's just unbelievable. And Mary and Joseph, they're wonderful people, but really, couldn't we get, some princely person or something? I mean, they have all the prince, but I mean, they're in the lineage, but they don't have any of the credentials. So it's just amazing, and that was just surprising. When it says, "For unto you a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," in a feeding trough. Just a little unexpected for me. So when Jesus comes again, I expect the unexpected. I expect him to do things that are surprising. But I expect him to fulfill the word of God. Because that's what he said he's going to do. And there isn't a single promise in the word of God that he's going to forget. So we look at this and we say, okay, this millennial kingdom. I keep talking about this, but let me give you the second phase. The second phase is going to be a physical part of this kingdom. The millennial kingdom is not the essence of the kingdom of God. It's part of it. It's moving forward. So that's why I say in this kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. And he's going to establish the fact that he's king over the whole of the earth. And all the nations are going to worship him. In fact, when this kingdom starts out, it's going to be all Christians. Jewish Christians, Christian Christians, everybody's going to be a Christian. They're going to be followers of Jesus Christ and faithful to him. This is after the tribulation when most of the earth will be destroyed in some way. So it's going to be a complete transformation, yes.
I just want to clarify something. You said during the millennial kingdom, it'll be all Christians.
We will all be Christians.
So people that aren't Christians will already be in hell. That's my question.
Well, in two of the judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. In two of the judgments. There's 21 judgments. So most of the earth is going to be survived. Then we can talk more about this, but then you have the separation of the sheep and goats. And that happens where when Jesus Christ comes to earth, the angels are going to separate the believers from the non-believers. They're going to be judged. These are the people who lived through this tribulation period, which is only going to be a small remnant of the people on the earth today. So, and then the goats are going to be taken and judged, and the sheep are going to enter into the kingdom of God, along with the glorified saints that will be there too. But these will be people in physical, this kind of form, body form. And they will inhabit the earth again. And they will live for 1,000 years. So that's why they'll all be Christians. Because they'll be the ones that were the Jewish people that were sealed and Satan couldn't touch them. They'll live through the millennial kingdom, or live through the tribulation. And there'll be others that'll live through the tribulation as well. But when Jesus Christ comes, he will come to establish his kingdom. And it will be a kingdom of Christians. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a rebellion. That's because children are going to be born during the millennial kingdom. And some of those children will not be Christians. And they're the ones who will rebel. It's hard to believe that anyone would rebel, but it's hard to believe that Adam and Eve would rebel when they were in the presence of God.
Where does the rapture fit into all this?
That's another good question. I would say it occurs at the beginning of the tribulation. That's right before this millennial kingdom. So you have the tribulation. I don't have that on here because that's on another chart. We'll get there if we ever get there. But I do. But that comes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. If you're premillennial, if you're amillennial, the tribulation happens all the way through the church age at different times. So they say here's when this was taking place, the Black Death, where a great large proportion of people in Europe died. That's one of the plagues. So they just go through church history and identify the 21 judgments in all of church history. But for me, if you ask me, it's a 7-year period of time right before the millennial kingdom. And it ends with Jesus Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there will be a physical presence. There will be a physical kingdom. There will be a transformation of this earth. There's going to be all these changes that I mentioned. You know, there's going to be Jerusalem. The temple will be in Jerusalem. That's where he will be worshipped. People will go to Jerusalem to worship God. Jesus Christ will be there in all of his glory. And the earth will have peace and righteousness and prosperity and a worldly kingdom. It's going to be vastly different than what we have today. So this is the physical aspect of that kingdom. At the end of that kingdom, there will be a rebellion, and Jesus Christ will end the rebellion. Satan will be released for that rebellion, and he's the reason why the rebellion takes place. And then he will be finally cast into eternal judgment. And then you have this last phase of this kingdom, which is the eternal phase. That means going on forever and ever and ever. So when people ask me, is the kingdom of God now? I say, yes, the kingdom of God is now. And I say that because Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne, but it's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. It's the gathering in of the wheat among and the tares among the wheat, but it's the gathering in of people for the kingdom of God. And one of my criticisms, and we'll get to this when we talk about covenant theology emphasizes salvation, and it does it in a very wonderful way, but it doesn't emphasize the kingdom as much, and I think it should. Because what's happening is when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they turned and they walked away. They walked away from him. They turned their back upon God, and they walked away from him. And what God does in saving us is he calls us, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with your sin and death and all the rest. Come unto me and I will save you. And we hear his voice. This is grace of God all the way written through all of this. But we hear his voice. And we turn around. This is repentance, by the way. Because repent is to have a change of heart and mind. And we say, whoa, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm in disobedience to God. I'm in rebellion with God. I'm hostile to God, in rebellion against God. And so you turn, and this turning is faith. This change of heart is this repentance and this faith. And you turn around and you receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. You just receive it. That's faith. And then you walk forward and you're walking with the Lord. And it's interesting that Adam and Eve walked away, and they walked away from his word. He said, don't eat of this tree. And they said, we're going to eat anyway, because we don't want you ruling over us, and we don't want you telling us what to do. We're going to eat of this tree because you're probably holding out on us, and there's something better to be found in disobedience to you, God, than there is in obedience. So we're going to eat of this tree. And they walked away from God. And so now this salvation is turning back and walking with him, walking to him, walking by him, walking in him. Because we walk in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is just wonderful truth. And that's what's happening during this church age, is you have people who are being saved. And they, you know, it's like people are being saved for what? To live their lives and die? And to have eternal life in heaven? I say, well, the Bible talks about the new heavens and new earth. And what happens is, where that number three is the whole of the earth is going to be, you know, completely changed, burned up, and you're going to have the new heavens and new earth. So I say to you, if you want to be an archaeologist, do it now, because you're not going to find anything buried in the sand after, you know, it's like, you're not going to be, oh, here's a Coke can from, you know, the 1900s. You're not going to find that. It's all burned up, and it's going to be put back together, improved, new and improved. Not just new, brand new, new and improved with superior innovations. That's what's coming. And so you look at this and you say this kingdom of God and this eternity goes on, and the kingdom will be established in time and in eternity. As you look at the bottom of this chart, that's what's coming. And let me just end with, and we'll take a break here in a moment, but you look at passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10, it says, the Lord will gather you and bring you into the land. That's with reference to not only to going into the land the first time, but the fullness of that. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, the Lord will again recover a second time the remnant of his people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And Romans chapter 11 says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. When has that happened? In this future kingdom, it says, in speaking about David, Samuel was speaking, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's God speaking. Your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Speaking to David, he says, your kingdom is going to be a forever kingdom because your son is going to sit upon a throne that's going to be a forever kingdom. Where is that throne today? It's in heaven. But David's throne was upon the earth. When has there been a ruler ruling from Jerusalem over the whole of the earth? Not yet. And then we have these other promises. In Daniel chapter 7, this is part of what I'm talking about. This, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I'm saying that's coming. That's coming in all of its fullness. And I want to watch my mouth when I say things, but I'm just saying, if this world is the kingdom of God, it's a crummy kingdom. I don't want to have to eat my words, but the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is definitely now. So I'm not saying, and the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God for us to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and know that we have eternal life, but we have eternal life in the forever kingdom of God, under the forever rule of God. And I think that, you know, to have a kingdom aspect of our thinking with reference to the not just salvation, I'm going to be saved. And, you know, a lot of times you may think, and maybe you've thought for a while, that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. I don't think you're going to spend eternity in heaven. You're going to spend eternity on earth. And you may have access into heaven. We may have access into all the planets, for all I know. But we may have a lot of different ways to have access because we got a lot of time to do a lot of things. So, I mean, we can, you know, people say if you travel the speed that we can travel at now, it takes, I don't know how many years to get to Mars or something like that. But if we could travel at the speed of light, things would go a little faster. But I don't know. I don't know all the things that God's going to do. But I do know that this kingdom is going to be a marvelous kingdom. And it's going to be a kingdom that God establishes. And it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and in which we dwell. We are made for this earth. You say, what are we going to be doing at the time? If you think you're going to be sitting on a cloud singing through the songbook, you know, 580,000 times, that's not what you're going to do. You say, well, what are we going to do? I said, you're going to live your life. We're made to live. We're made to work. We're made to make things. We're made to create things. We're made to do things. You're not just going to sit there. I don't make anything less because I think we are going to worship God all the time. We're going to walk with God all the time. It's going to be a marvelous experience. But, you know, we're made to work. We're made to do things. We're made to accomplish things. So I think, you know, maybe if you want to be, you know, got to think of something. Maybe a bricklayer for 1 million years. You can do that for 1 million years. Say, you know, I'm tired of doing that. I think I'll be a plumber for the next. You know, you can do that. You can't sign up for anything right now, but go ahead.
This will be when there's no sickness with our body and all of that. Perfect body.
This will be when we have glorified bodies. Mm-hmm. No sin, no death. Yeah. You can still be a plumber. Were you interested in the plumber thing? No, I thought that might, you know. Okay. Good. Let me think if I want to say anything more about that. There's so much to be, you know, we could go to Romans chapter 11. It's a wonderful passage talking about what God is going to do yet in the future. That's another passage that makes me think about that. You come to Revelation chapter 20, and 5 or 6 times in that passage, it speaks of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. The 1,000-year reign is just this, that God wins. He has dominion. He wins upon the earth. It's wonderful to see that this, you know, that God's purposes don't end with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. They end with him standing as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole of the earth, both in time and in eternity. So Jesus Christ is going to be the victor. Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that victory. That day is coming. So let's stop, take a break. You guys... All right, let's move into this next part where we're going to talk about not just the pieces. Remember I said what we're going to do is talk about Bible survey. Bible survey is like taking a puzzle and you're flipping it over on the table and all the pieces fall out. You take and you put all the pieces face up so that you can see what this puzzle is going to be. And then you start taking the pieces and you start putting them together. And what we've done the first part, we've said these are all the pieces. And biblical theology is to say, okay, what is the big picture? This is like somebody coming up to you, you're sitting down at Starbucks, this may never happen to you, but you're sitting down at Starbucks, and somebody comes up to you and says, so what is the Bible all about? So you're reading your Bible here, so tell me, what is the Bible all about? And you would say, well, it's about God and it's about Jesus and it starts with creation and ends with the new heavens and new earth. And it's about, you know, you could say, well, what would you say? How do you explain the whole of putting it all together? What's the big picture? Because you wouldn't say, well, it's about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel. No, you're not going to answer that way. You're not going to talk about all the parts. You wouldn't say, well, it's mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. Well, what is happening in mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom? Where is all this going? I mean, why do you need a kingdom? Why do you need Israel, a nation? Why is God doing what he's doing? Why did God come to Abraham and say, I'm going to make a great nation out of you? I mean, there's a lot of questions you can have. And why is David and God saying, I'm going to put your son upon the throne forever? I mean, what is going on? And then what happened, you know, at the church? All of a sudden, Israel sort of out of the picture and not really doing anything. And there's a lot going on among the Gentiles. If you look at the church, you're never going to say, well, the church is a Jewish church. You say there are Jews that are being saved and there are Jewish churches. But you probably wouldn't say that the majority of people in the church today are Jewish. You'd say the majority of people in the church today are Gentiles. So what is going on? What is this big picture? So we're going to talk about Bible survey is putting all the pieces, biblical, the parts of the whole, and biblical theology is talking about this unifying theme. So what is it that unifies the whole thing? And here's what we've looked at. So I said this is the first chart you've got having this. He said mankind is Genesis 1 through 11, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Then you have that for approximately 2,000 years. We talked about how that's figured out. Then you have the time until the cross and God turns to Israel. You have Israel and you have Genesis 12 through Malachi and the patriarch's bondage, Exodus, Judges, Kings, captivity, and silence. And that's approximately 2,000 years. Then you have the church age, and this is approximately 2,000 years. And this church age is from Matthew to Revelation, and I've used Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and those seven churches to describe these seven ages that take place in church history. And this may be appropriate, and it's 2,000 years in counting. And we look at this and say, well, there's some people who say, well, it looks like after 2,000 years, God does something. So maybe Jesus Christ is coming again soon. And I say, maybe so. I mean, God says we don't, no one knows the day or the hour in which he was going to come. So we may all be surprised at the moment in which he comes. But you can look at this and there's people who are of that position. And we said, then you have this millennial kingdom. And this is Revelation 20, and this is giving a pre-mill picture, a pre-millennial where Jesus Christ returns. That arrow at the top is Jesus Christ returning. And this is the second phase of his coming. The Old Testament promises that you come all the way back here, and you have the promise that this seed of the woman is going to come, and he comes, and now you know it's going to be in a nation, and then you know it's going to be under the law, and then you know it's going to be with David as king, and then you know here he comes. And I recently read a book about the Holocaust. And one of the Jewish young men in this, they were talking to him about that Jesus is the Messiah. And this young man was a Jewish in his belief. And he said, Jesus is not the Messiah because where is the kingdom? It's a legitimate question to ask. Where's this kingdom? He was a fake Messiah because he came and he raised expectations, but nothing ever came of it. And then he said, so why are we in these concentration camps suffering? You know, if God is this king and if he loves his people, why are we here? Why are we going through this suffering? And I think that's a legitimate question to ask, and there are legitimate answers to that question. But this is what God is accomplishing, what he's doing. He's coming again. He will establish this kingdom. And then this kingdom shall be forever. But how do you put it all together? And I'm going to explain to you three ways in which this is put together. And the three ways are dispensationalism and covenant theology and promise theology. And the position I take is one of promise theology, but I have learned an enormity of things from all of these positions. And they all can't be correct. They're all going to be correct in part. But I've learned a lot, and I think that they each one emphasize something that's different. And I'll show you the way in which those differences are seen. But I want you to understand those three systems, because these three systems amount to people sitting down and saying, where is this whole thing going? What is God doing? And if you talk to a dispensationalist, I think the emphasis is upon man being in different stewardships of time. And I look at that and I say it's an emphasis upon mankind, man. I'd say anthropology is sort of the theme of dispensationalism. That doesn't mean that dispensationalists don't believe in salvation. It doesn't mean they don't believe in the kingdom of God. It means that the way in which they explain the whole is by showing how that God put man in different stages, seven different stages in which life is different in each one of those stages. And in each one of those stages, mankind fails. So it's showing the grace of God and the love of God and God's purpose, but it's showing what God is doing with reference to mankind. I think there's a lot to be learned from that. I went to Dallas Seminary, went to Central Bible Church. Both of those institutions were dispensational. And dispensationalism has really been identified with premillennialism. So if you say you're a dispensationalist, people know that you're premillennial. You believe that there's going to be a millennium upon the earth, because that's a part of that system. Today, I don't find many people know very much about this. They don't know about the systems. They don't really talk about it very much, mainly because people don't know their Bibles very much. But it's important to know this, and I think covenant theology emphasizes soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And I think that they're light on the kingdom. And they would disagree with that if I said that to someone that was amill or postmill, but and covenant theology. But I think they're light on that, on the kingdom aspect of the truth. And I think one of the reasons why I hold to promise theology, and promise theology is, you know, sort of a combination of dispensationalism and covenant theology. It sort of takes the best of two of those worlds and puts together a third system. Lewis Johnson talked about promise theology, and there are others that also have written some books about promise theology. But I think promise theology comes closer because it emphasizes Christ, and I think that's the emphasis. Christology, what God is doing. He starts out with the promise, and he brings all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior King who saves us. So, here we are again. I love the things that move on here. You are here. And by the way, I know I said that it may be that this chart represents seven periods of time. If it does, the millennial kingdom would be the Sabbath day. I mean, if you had mankind being day one and day two, each 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. Mankind would be one day, 2 day, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And this is the day of rest. This is the day where God takes care of his people. This is the day where God provides. One of the joys of the millennial kingdom is that you will not pay taxes in the millennial kingdom. You will receive from the king. He will take care of you. And he doesn't need anything. Whatever he needs, he can speak into existence. But he doesn't need anything. He will provide for the whole of his people on the whole of the earth. This will be a glorious kingdom. And he will be a righteous judge. And he will be kind. And he will be worshipped. He will be... It's a glorious time on earth. But it may be that this is like the time, the seventh... You know, you have the 7 days of the week. And after 7 years, you have a sabbatical year. It may be after seven periods of time, you're going to have this glorious sabbatical sort of kingdom upon the earth. That, again, is just, I always say that that could be true, but if the church age goes on for 3,000 years, somebody's going to have to fix my chart. I'm not going to be around to do that, but somebody's going to have to fix this chart. And it, that whole seven-year thing and Sabbath year, that goes out the window if that happens. But all I'm saying is it may well be that that's true. And by the way, if it is true, on the way up to heaven, when you look around at all the people who are rising up to meet the Lord, you're going to see me, and I'm going to go, I got it right. I don't think I'll be doing that, but anyway. It always sounds good. Okay, here we are. There we go, in the rapture. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's so cool. We got to do that again. We go to meet the Lord, and he comes as the king. And he comes, one of the reasons why I say we're going to be there is the Bible says that where he is, we shall be with him. We shall be with the Lord. We shall forever be with the Lord. So I don't think we're going to be in heaven while he's here on earth. I think we're going to come with him, and we're going to reign and rule with the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity he wants us to do that. So that's still talking about the parts of the whole. So let's look at these theological systems. Here's covenant theology. Covenant theology, and you have to remember that theology develops as people are thinking about it. It's like your theology develops as you think about it. So somebody may come up to you and say, so, what do you think about the millennium? And you say, I really haven't thought about the millennium. And so you go home and you say, well, I'm going to go look up millennium in my Bible, and I'm going to read about it. And then you start reading, and you say, oh, okay, you'll come to a position. You start thinking, somebody's challenged you, so you think about it. Well, that's sort of how theology develops. And I can show you Justin Martyr making statements about Jesus Christ reigning upon the earth. Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers. And if you look at Schaff's Church History, has a whole section on premillennialism and the church fathers writing about this coming of Jesus Christ, and when he comes, he's going to reign upon the earth. So there's a lot of that, but people weren't thinking about theological systems back then. But you have this Dutch theologian thinking in the, you know, in the 1600s, and he wrote a couple of books, and those books are written there, and he sort of said, I think this is what the big picture is. Covenant theology. And I say covenant theology emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. And when you see it, you'll say, yeah, that clearly emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. It emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Savior. He comes and he saves. And if you want to study the doctrine of salvation, you're going to study these guys, the Reformers, because they were clearly emphasizing the truths related to our justification, sanctification, and glorification. And salvation was the major theme of what they're talking about, and they got it right. They really got it right. So that part is really good. But dispensationalism came along with a Scottish minister, and also much of dispensationalism is associated with Darby. And the focus, again, of dispensationalism is upon man in different stewardship. It's like a seven-act play, if you think about it, a seven-act play. And there's seven stages. And in each stage, you have man and woman and mankind under some kind of circumstance, and they fail, and they move to the next stage. And then you have man under another kind of circumstance, and they fail. And it moves to the next. And it shows that man is a complete and utter failure in whatever way you put him, whatever place you put him. And that's a good lesson to learn. And I can see those dispensations in Scripture. I mean, I can see how these individuals went through and said, I think that's what's going on. I just don't think that's the best way to put the whole picture together. So I've learned a lot from that, and it's you know, I would say dispensationalism is true in the sense of what it sees, and I'll show you that when we get to it as well. But the one is that I think, and Kaiser has written a book about this. I've read part of the book. But the emphasis is upon Jesus Christ. And I think that's a better emphasis, because then you see Jesus Christ as Savior and you see Him as King. And you see sinners before Him. And in all of these systems, this is what I like to say at the bottom of this, all three of these systems address the doctrines of God, Christ, man, sin, and salvation. They all talk about all of that. So when I say that they emphasize soteriology, anthropology, and Christology, that becomes the theme that sort of presents the whole. But they're all talking about Jesus Christ, and they're all talking about salvation, and they're all talking about the kingdom, and they're all talking about these truths. But I think the focus on Christology is key. And all three of these involve people who are Orthodox, have right doctrine. And there's parts of these that conflict with one another. They can't all be true. So you come and there's going to be points of time when they will. Go say it nice and loud.
I was thinking about asking something, but, well, I was thinking, how do you feel about John Darby? One of the things that I really struggle with about dispensational theology is its connection with John Darby and, I guess, his theology and where he came from.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. The charismatics are sort of carrying on dispensationalism today. I mean, I've seen some charts. The dispensationalism love charts, sort of like I have, but they're more colorful and they got monsters on them, all kinds of things that you can see. But anyway, they're pretty cool. But I've seen some of the charts that are made with dispensationalism. What I would say about that is, if I had to take Darby's word for it, I would be really critical of that. I would say, if Darby was saying things and I looked in my Bible and I say, I can't see it. I mean, it's just not there. He's making this up. That would be problematic for me. I mean, if I looked and, you know, I'll show you the stages and this, I think you can really see the stages. They're there. The idea that who it came from, I don't get as caught up in that. I don't really know very much about him. I know that his brethren had a little different view of some things, but you know, I view someone's view of the Bible based upon, you know, is their view reflected in Scripture? You know, one of the individuals that Luther liked to quote was Augustine. Augustine was gung-ho for the Roman Catholic Church to be established as the head church in Rome. And he said a lot of things about the Roman Catholic Church that I really don't think are a good thing. I think he was off on that. But when he was talking about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, man, he was right on target. And Luther loved to quote him. So sometimes there are things about people in the past, you look at them and you go, I'm not so sure. And you may think, you know, look at them and say, but the question is what they're teaching reflected in Scripture? And I say it is, but it's still not my favorite way to put it all together. And when he talks about this is the way you put the whole thing together, I go, well, maybe. But what he clarifies, he really did clarify the millennial kingdom. And for that, I think it's really a great thing. I also mentioned with him is the Scofield Reference Bible. And the Reformed people really don't like the Scofield Bible. I mean, there's like, you know, they just don't like it at all. It's a bad thing, because they say, you know, the Scofield Bible made everybody premillennial. I mean, and they don't really care for, they're all mills, so they don't really care for the premillennial view. But I think the reason why premillennialism keeps rising up is because when people read their Bibles, you know, and I told you I was meeting with a bunch of pastors, and this is one of the pastor jokes. But, you know, someone says, one of the pastors said, well, my mom used to say, if you read your Bible for 10 minutes, you'll be premillennial. And then one of the other pastors goes, well, if you read it for a couple hours, you'll be all millennial. And in other words, you got to study really hard to become, and I thought, well, that's probably pretty true. But I think if you read your Bible and say, what are these prophets talking about? And when they say Jesus Christ is coming again, and what was Daniel talking about, and where is this kingdom, And what is the fullness of this kingdom? And so you start reading your Bible and asking those kind of questions. And what is the Jews are under this hardening into partial hardening until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled? What is that talking about? So I'm just saying the question is, what does the Bible teach? And the reason why, they objected to this, they also said you should never put notes in the Bible. But the problem with that, notes in the Bible go all the way back to the Geneva Bible, because that was the first Bible to put notes in about theology. It's okay to put notes in, and people say, well, the people get mixed up and they believe the notes are really the inspired word of God. And they go, well, people don't get confused by notes in a Bible, but there's a lot of Bibles that have had notes in them before. But anyway, bottom line is, I'm saying, is it biblical? That's always the question. Does this reflect Scripture? And I think dispensationalism, and some of you may be dispensationalism, and God bless you. I think I'm not saying you are, but I'm just saying people maybe have dispensational views. Great. So I just say these are all orthodox, and all three of these say that they're about the glory of God, doxological. They're all, the purpose, the divine purpose is the glory of God. So these three are all taking all the pieces of the puzzle and just putting it together in a little different way, looking and emphasizing different truths. So that's why I say there's value and benefit, in all of them. And each one emphasizes a unique biblical theme, soteriology, anthropology, and Christology. I think it's all by emphasis. And I happen to think that Christology is a better way of doing that. So I say that because when I explain these other systems, I should always tell you what I think, because that lets you know that I'm probably going to teach that harder than the other views. So, but I think we have time to talk about covenant theology. I'm going to give you a big summary, because covenant theology is many different things to many different people. But Reformed theology, let me just quote this. Reformed theology is a system which views the covenant, a pledge between two parties bound by an oath, as the overarching theme of biblical revelation. So the covenant of covenant theology is the key things. And there are two covenants for covenant theology. And neither one of these covenants are mentioned in the Bible. Does that matter? Well, no, not if the truth that they represent is seen in the Bible. But here is... Well, actually, if you speak of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is God's promise in the past before time. So that's why I put eternity past down beneath here, and you have this covenant theology up here. And the covenant of redemption is God doing election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Doing all three of those things before time. Determining what he's going to do, who he's going to save. So he foreknows what he is going to do. He doesn't foreknow what other people do. Foreknowledge has to do with knowing ahead of time what he knows he's going to do. And then he determines that it will be so. That's predestination. And then he chooses those whom he's going to save, and it is accomplished. So this is this covenant of redemption. Again, we're talking about salvation when you're talking about this. That's why I say covenant theology emphasizes salvation. It begins with this God of salvation, choosing those whom he's going to save, determining he's going to save them, and it becomes exactly as he chooses, as he knows, and as it's all from his heart. The whole of this plan comes from God. The second, then you have human history. And the second part of this human history is the covenant of works. This covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, specifically what he made with Adam. And this covenant of works is called a covenant of works because God said to him, you see that tree over there? As long as you don't eat of that tree, you will be keeping yourself in a state of grace with me. You will be preserved by not eating of the tree. So you have been given this promise, this covenant. God says, if you obey me, all will be well. But if you eat of that tree, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is a covenant that he established with Adam as the head of the race. And what we know is that Adam failed. And he fell. So you have the covenant of redemption before time, the covenant of works in the garden, and then all the rest of the covenants are the covenants of grace. And that's why I said the covenant of works and the covenant of the grace are these two covenants. There's no mention of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but it's a theological system. So it's saying, okay, here's what happened, is that man was given this promise that as long as he was obedient, as long as he was working not to eat of the tree, as long as he was doing the right things, all would be well. And then he said, no, I'm going to go ahead and eat. I'm going to eat of the tree. And they ate of the tree. They disobeyed God and they walked away. And all the rest is this covenant of grace, whereby God, who is not taken by surprise because you already have the covenant of redemption, but this God reveals himself to Adam and Abraham and Moses and Christ, and they speak of the covenants that God made, the six covenants. But the overarching theme of this is the grace of God in saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this covenant of grace that he accomplishes that points to Jesus Christ. So you still have Christology here, you have soteriology, you have anthropology, you've got the whole thing here. But the emphasis, when you look at this, you go, oh, this is about salvation. You get that? It's saving. It says the God who determines how he's going to save in the eternity past. He puts Adam under a system where Adam fails. And dispensationalism will talk about this same thing and talk about how Adam fails, but it just says it in a different way. But here God makes this covenant of works, and this is to demonstrate that man can never be saved by the works that he does. It's a great lesson, a great truth. You're never saved by the works that you do. Because Adam and Eve thought that they could be saved by works, and that failed, and then the works that they did were works of disobedience. So that got them in trouble. So then you have God coming with all of these covenants of how he is going to save what ultimately focuses upon Jesus Christ coming and dying upon the cross and saving us. So this is covenant theology, and there's a variety of different views, but you always have this covenant of works and covenant of grace. And so when you hear covenant theologians talk, they'll talk about that covenant of works and what we've learned from the covenant of works, that man is never saved by his works. He can't even keep himself in a state of grace by his works. And he has failed, and it is God who saves. And God graciously saves. And the whole of salvation is accomplished by God. And this is great truth. That's exactly right. So I don't have any argument with that. It's just that I don't establish this covenant of works and the covenant of grace. What I don't like about this system is it sort of makes all of the covenants similar or the same. It's kind of moving along. I look at the Mosaic covenant and I see the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works. So that's, you know, a way that I look at it. It's a little different than that. But it sort of makes the sameness of these covenants. And to me, it de-emphasizes the uniqueness of these covenants. I think the covenants are the key. But not in the same way that covenant theology looks at them. But it's more the outworking of this plan of salvation where God reveals all that he's going to do. And the giving of the law was for the purpose that people would see that they cannot earn their salvation by the things that they do. So that leads them to the Christ who saves and accomplishes so great a salvation for us. But that is covenant theology. Now the next, and I'm just going to give you a picture of this and then we'll be done. But the next I want to talk to you about is dispensational theology. And I'll both define it for you, but I can give you the picture of the seven dispensations, because it looks at, here's time, the whole of time, the Bible down at the bottom, dispensationalism. I mean, you have these seven periods of time upon the earth. You guys have a picture of this whole thing. And each one of these seven periods, you learn something about man and his failure and God in his faithfulness, the God who saves, and the God who saves and the God who establishes his kingdom. So you see all of those truths here. But this is another way of looking at it. And that innocence thing, I don't like to speak of Adam and Eve being in a state of innocence. I like to speak of them being in a state of goodness, because when God created, he said, this is good, and this is good. And he created man, he said, this is very good. So I know Adam and Eve were created in a state of goodness. And they're there in the garden, and they failed. You say, well, what would it be like if we were in a perfect world? Adam and Eve were in this perfect world. Wouldn't they be faithful to God? Wouldn't they just continue on and be faithful to him? And the answer is, that's not what they did. Because when God made Adam and Eve, he made something apart from himself when he made the creation, and he made it possible for the creation to turn around and walk away. You have to have a creation to do that, because God in the Trinity cannot walk away. If you ever want to know what God would do when you see the love of God in the triune God, you say, well, sure, God can love God because everybody's perfect. Loving people would be really easy, wouldn't it, if everybody was perfect like we are? But if everyone was perfect like I am, it would be very easy to love everybody because they're perfect like I am. But sort of the question you have when you have this triune God is, well, what would happen if God created and the creation walked away from his love? And so the answer to that is, God's love. God is a fountain of love. He's a fountain of grace, and that love just pours down upon us, and he saves. His grace, he is a fountain of love. Whenever you think of God, you should always think of him being as a fountain of life and a fountain of love. And his love never fails. And you're always showered with the love of God upon you. There's never a time when God doesn't love you as a Christian in Jesus Christ. And you may feel like, man, I think God has abandoned me. I think I'm lost. I don't know where he is and all the rest of that. It says his love never fails. His loyal love, his hesed in the Old Testament and his agape love in the New Testament is a love that loves us not because of us. It loves us because he's a fountain of love that comes down upon us. And he surrounds us in his love always. Whatever you're going through in your life, you have a God who pours his love upon you. And he's a fountain of life and a fountain of love. So this whole picture, even in all of these systems, whenever you look at these systems, you're always going to have this man turning and walking away. And that's only possible, not possible in the Godhead, that the Son would walk away, because the Son, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're one God anyway, and they can't. There's no sin. The sin is walking away. It's impossible for God to sin. But it answers a wonderful question when you say, well, what would God do? What would this God of love do if he was rejected? If he was sinned against? How would he respond to that? The answer is Jesus Christ. That's how he responds. He sends a Savior to save us. It's a great, great truth. So we'll start with dispensationalism. When we come back, we'll talk about these seven dispensations. We'll show the earth what was accomplished, what was different, and how you have failure in each one of these dispensations, which just, you know, affirms the glory ultimate of God. Whew. Covered a lot, but there's more to come. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for accomplishing your purpose here upon the earth. And we're thankful that you're a God of promise, that you're a God of covenants, that you reveal to us what we are like, and you thankfully reveal to us what you are like. And we're thankful that you are a fountain of love and a fountain of grace, and we're thankful that you pour out your love and grace upon us, and that you're not a stingy God, you're not a withholding God, but you're a faithful God. And I'm thankful that you saved us when we were walking away from you, and you called us, and you drew us, and you transformed us, and you're really changing us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be as much like him as we can possibly be and still be your creation. So we thank you for the blessings you give. Thank you for piecing the whole of this truth together. We're thankful that the victory will be yours. The reign will be yours. The kingdom will be yours. The salvation is yours and completely to your glory. So we thank you for accomplishing so great a work to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.